Please sit down, and if you could, turn to your Bibles. There are some church Bibles in front of you, and we're going to be reading from the letter of Paul to Ephesians, chapter 4. That's Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll find it on page 1175 of the church Bible. That's Ephesians chapter 4, and we're starting to read at verse 11. Page 1175. And we'll be reading all the way through to the earlier part of chapter 5. That's chapter 4, verse 11, which says this: "So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by the every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of the life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God."
Well, words have great power. Words have great power. Back in the summer of 1998, I was on a bridge in Peebles, Scotland. And that afternoon, I said some very significant words. They were life-changing words, just four of them. I was on bended knees. I was holding a hula hoop. And I said, "Will you marry me?" And perhaps the words that were even more significant for my future were the words that were said back to me, "You must be joking." Now, I'm kidding. Fortunately, she said, "Yes, I will." Words have power, power to shape and create the future, power to make life-changing difference. James tells us that the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. We're on the last of our series, A Life Less Ordinary, this evening, and we've seen that Christ's lordship makes a difference to even the most mundane and the normal things in life. And tonight we're looking at something nearly all of us do every day, speaking, talking to others. In February 2013, the Daily Mail reported that the average woman speaks about 20,000 words per day. The average man, 7,000. I haven't checked that out this week. That's what the article said. There's about 3 sermons in that stat alone. But whether that is fully accurate or not, it shows that we speak a lot, some of us an awful lot. And so having our speech redeemed for Christ's glory and shaped by the gospel, then that's just critical for us. If Jesus is going to be Lord, then he's got to be Lord of our words. He's got to be Lord of what we say. So let's get into this. The first thing I want to talk about is the power of speech. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book about God called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. People speak, we speak because God is a speaking God. And when God speaks, then things happen. God said, "Let there be light." And it did. There was light. Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." God's speech is powerful. God's speech is powerful in creation, but not just in creation, but also in redeeming. You see that in the life of Christ particularly. Do you remember the centurion who goes to Jesus about his desperately ill servant, Luke 7? The centurion says to Jesus, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus' word was enough. Jesus says to a man with a withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." The very thing that a man with a withered hand can't do. But there was power in Jesus' command and the man was healed. God's speech, Christ's words, have power. And made in God's image, our words are also powerful. Our words are powerful too. Not in exactly the same way that God's are. If I say tonight, "Let there be light," one of you might kindly go and turn another switch on for me and there might be a bit more light. But I don't have the power to create from nothing, but our words still do things. They have power. The other Saturday, I said to James and Hannah, "I now pronounce you man and wife." And it was those words that actually made them husband and wife. In that moment, they had the power to do something. And so if our words have power, then we must let Christ rule over our speech. But we must also go to the root of our words. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Some of us know tonight we need our words cleaned up. Some of us kill others with our words. We use them like bullets firing off all over the place. But if we want to change what we say, then we've got to go deep enough. We've got to get to the heart. You see, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. You say to me, "Well, I just can't kind of help my words. They just blurt out." But your words reflect your soul. They reflect what you value. They express what you love. They express who you worship. They express who your real God is. Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century Scottish minister, and he preached a famous sermon, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And Chalmers said, "Profound change, deep change, comes through changing what we love, changing the affections of our hearts." not just changing our behaviours. It comes from replacing a love for ourselves, a love for reputation, a love for being in control, replacing it with a love for the only one who can really capture and satisfy our affections. Good words come as we start from a heart captivated by Christ. If we're going to change our words, we've got to focus on our hearts. But I want to think not just about the power of speech, but secondly, the danger of speech. If you've got a Bible, maybe you could turn to Ephesians 4, the passage that was read for us earlier, page 1175. In fact, just over the page, 1176. And let's just pick Paul up in verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Paul says there, verse 29, Ephesians 4, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Unwholesome talk. The Greek word underlying that word unwholesome was the word that was used to describe rotting fruit. So think kind of brown, shriveled pear in your fruit bowl at the moment. Unwholesome words rot people. They bring decay to the soul of others. They're destructive. And Paul says instead, speak words that build others up. Words that are according to their needs. Words that benefit those who listen. In other words, words that are other-centered. Not words that are about making me look good. And not words that are about making others look bad. But words that are helpful and words that are wholesome. What are some examples of unwholesome talk? Earlier in the chapter, verse 15, Paul says we should be speaking the truth in love. Literally, truthing in love is what he says. And I think unwholesome speech comes when we lack truth, or when we lack love, or maybe when we lack both. So let me talk just for a moment about speech that is loving but not truthful. And I want to give you just one example, that of flattery. Psalm 12, verse 2 says that everybody lies to their neighbour. They flatter with their lips, but harbour deception in their hearts. In Proverbs 28, the writer says, "Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favour, rather than the one who has a flattering tongue." What is flattery? Flattery is excessive and insincere praise, given especially to further one's own interests. Excessive and insincere praise given to further one's own interests. I tried on a pair of shoes a few weeks ago. I thought these pair of shoes were great. I was all ready to buy them. Ellie saw them and immediately said to me, "They're too pointy." I didn't take her comments particularly well. Actually, I took her comments really badly because I really wanted the shoes. But on reflection, she was almost certainly right about the shoes. And I don't want her telling me that they look great when all she is thinking is, "George, what on earth are you doing buying those shoes? You're about 20 years too old to be able to carry off those shoes." Why do we flatter? What is so tempting about it? Well, we do it to get people on side, to get their approval. Or we do it because we lack courage. We lack the courage to risk being disliked. You see, flattery looks like the easy option. Keep people sweet. Tell them what we think they want to hear. But Proverbs 28, that verse said, it's rebuke rather than flattery that leads to favour in the long term. You see, ultimately, flattery is not loving at all. It is self-focused. Because flattery says, I care more about my reputation, I care more about how you see me, than I do about being helpful to you. So flattery isn't really love at all. It gives the appearance of loving others. But really it's self-love, it's self-protecting. Soft words that aren't the truth, in the end, are no good for others at all. Do you flatter other people? Is that the method you use to get them on side with you? Do you flatter people for the sake of keeping the peace or avoiding conflict? I want to talk about speech now that's truthful but not loving. First, let's talk gossip together. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inmost parts. What is gossip? Gossip is spreading unfavorable information about somebody else. Spreading unfavorable information about somebody. Now, it could be true stuff. Could well be true stuff. Or it might just be rumor, what we think is true but don't really know for sure. Why do we gossip? Well, we gossip because it feeds our ego. We gossip because we love to drag others down, because we get pleasure from seeing people fall off the pedestal. Like, gossip shows how messed up we really are. Gossip is the joy of seeing others losing reputation. And every single one of us in the room gossips. Like, we've all got our favourite technique. We make an unfavourable comparison with somebody else. That's how preachers gossip about other preachers. We give unnecessary reports of somebody's failure. We hint at information about somebody. Well, I shouldn't really tell you this, but I'm going to do it anyway. We share prayer requests about others. But let's be clear tonight. Gossip is cancer. Gossip is cancer in the church. Gossip is a choice morsel. It is so tasty, so desirable. But gossip doesn't go in one ear and out the other, does it? Proverbs 18 says it goes down to the inmost parts. It sinks deep into us. I hear gossip about Mr. X. The next time I see Mr. X, it's all that I can think about. Gossip corrupts those who hear it. It wrecks relationship. What kind of church are we going to be here? Are we going to be a church where gossip just kind of infiltrates us, where rumour and distrust take over? Or are we going to be a church speaking truth in love? I suspect more churches collapse through gossip than a false gospel. Gossip breeds disunity. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down, Proverbs 26:20. Ask yourself, why am I sharing this? What good do I hope will come of it? Why am I sharing it with X rather than Y? How would I feel if somebody was saying these things about me? I suspect gossip is one of the sins we're most blind to. Like, most of us right now are thinking about somebody else in the congregation, somebody else who we think gossips all the time. They really need to hear this. I hope they're here this evening to hear this stuff about gossip. But what about you? And what about me? How do we gossip? So, truth not love. There's another thing I want to say under truth not love, and it's critical speech. In Proverbs 11:12, we read, "Whoever derides their neighbour has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue." What's critical speech? I think critical speech is a negative comment that may be true, but doesn't need to be said to somebody. It's things like put downs, ridiculing others, shaming. It's when we expose a sense of, when we expose weakness or we expose failure with a sense of relish or pleasure. What I would call words of death. Words that once they have been said sticks to our hearts and they sink in like poison. Claire Balding is a sports presenter on the BBC. You might have seen her recently. She presented coverage of the Winter Olympics. Claire Balding, her father was a leading horse trainer. And in her younger days, Claire was a jockey and she used to ride for him. But being the right weight to race was always a problem for her. And in her biography, she wrote this: "I lost weight again the following year for the new season, and my father complimented me on the transformation. 'Do you love me more now I'm thin?' I asked, breaking the rule my mother had taught me about never asking a question to which you think you may not want to hear the answer." My father paused. "Yes, I think I do," he said. Dad hadn't just tossed that answer out into the air. He thought about it and still said it. Ow, ow, ow. Words of death. Perhaps you've had words of death spoken to you. Like, words that come to mind even now, words that just still ripple in your life even today. I want to just say a word to dads. That your words have such power to bless or harm your kids. I'm just convinced that our daughters especially, they need to know they're loved and cherished and respected by their dads. I keep meeting daughters who don't know that, and it's deadly. The insecurity it creates, the desperation for approval. Dads, please let your daughters know that they are the apple of your eye and unconditionally loved. Whether they get pregnant when they're 16, whether they tell you they're off to study ancient history and you desperately hoped it would be medicine. Like your view of your daughters, your words of blessing or words of death, that is how they hear the voice of their Heavenly Father. And if we say to them, or we give the impression to them, daughter, you matter less than my work. They not only hear that you don't love them, that is how they hear that their Heavenly Father feels about them too. Dad, you have such power to bless your daughters. Critical speech, spoken with a desire to harm, spoken without love. Is critical speech a problem for you? Like maybe it comes from a heart full of anger. Maybe it comes out of a heart full of revenge over past hurts. Maybe a heart that is just desperately insecure and uncertain. Maybe a heart just desperately trying to maintain the facade of being sorted and being okay. Critical speech. The final type of dangerous speech I want to talk about is speech that is neither truthful nor loving, and lying is our example of that. Just flip back to Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Paul says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we're all members of one body. There's the obvious lie, isn't there? There's the lie. When did you eat that last chocolate egg? And your four-year-old looks up at you with chocolate smeared all around their chops and says, it wasn't me, Dad. There's the obvious lie. But most of our lying is more subtle, isn't it? Like exaggerating our achievements, or taking credit for what others have done, or prejudice, or twisting the truth to stop us getting into trouble. There's a story I remember seeing in a children's comic years ago, and it was a story about Corrie ten Boom. She asked her father about sexual sin one time when she was a girl and they were stood waiting for a train. And instead of answering, her father pointed to a heavy suitcase and he said, Corrie, will you lift that suitcase for me onto the train? And she said, no, Dad, I can't lift it. It's too heavy for me. And her father said to her, some knowledge is like that. You're not yet strong enough to bear it. It's too heavy for you. I think that's wise. Speaking truthfully doesn't mean we're obliged to tell the whole truth all the time. Remember the basic model. We're talking about truth in love that builds others up, that is helpful to them. But if we're honest, we all shade the truth at times. We all shade the truth, either to look good or to hide sin or to cover shame. I lie by being vague. What time did you come to bed? Well, it was sometime after 12. That means it was closer to 1 o'clock. We all lie in some way. We've been doing that since the days of Eden. Flattery, gossip, critical speech, lying. We need the gospel, don't we? Like, we really need the gospel when it comes to our words. We can fool ourselves with our actions, I think. We can fool ourselves with our actions that we don't really need Christ. We can look pretty good, but our words betray us. They show that our hearts are fighting God all the time. Don't we so need the gospel that says that even gossips and flatterers and liars like us can be forgiven for the damaging words we've said? Don't we need a gospel that tells us that God transforms gossips into people who love unconditionally, and that God can transform liars into people who speak with grace and humility? Don't we so need a gospel that if we really get it, sets us free from the need to use our words to boost our reputations or to carry out revenge. Don't we so need a gospel that even when we've heard those words of death, we're free because we know the words of life that Christ has spoken over us? Perhaps it's our bad words that drive us more than anything else to see we desperately need Jesus. What a dangerous speech. I want to change tack and think, lastly, about the blessing of speech. Ephesians 4:15, Paul says that we must be speaking truth in love. Speaking truth in love. It's that kind of speech that builds unity and growth to the church. So I want to just focus, lastly, on this, on purposeful, intentional, rich words that we can speak to one another as God's people. What does that look like? How do we do this? How do we speak the truth in love together? I want to speak about three things: loving, knowing, and then speaking. First, loving. You see, relationship is key to good words. We can only speak helpful, truthful words in the context of relationship. To speak truth in love, you see, we need to recognize it's not about me. This is not about persuading others that I'm right. Speaking truth in love in Ephesians 4 is about helping the church to grow. And so wholesome words are words for the sake of others. And therefore, love must be the starting point, because it's in relationship, it's in the security of friendship that words can be trusted. And doesn't it make all the difference in the world who it is that's speaking to us? Especially if the words are hard. Proverbs 27:6, it's wounds from a friend that can be trusted. How does loving others change the way that we speak with them? If we love others, I think it means we'll be willing to go to difficult places in conversation. Like, if love is driving me, then when they share something hard, I won't feel obligated to fix it or to rapidly change the subject, the pathway of fear. But I will be there for them. I will listen. You know, sometimes the best truth in love is silence, isn't it? That was the best thing Job's friends did, wasn't it? Silence. To be loving means we won't lose patience when our advice gets ignored. To be loving means we won't walk away when friends accuse us of not caring. It means we won't take things personally if somebody disagrees with us. You see, basically, if we're going to speak truth in love, if it's out of relationship, then it's about them and not us. If we have to speak hard words calling them to change, it's not so that my life is easier or better as a result. It's so that they look more like Jesus. Well as loving, there is knowing. Knowing. To speak the truth in love, well, it's not rocket science, is it, to say, well, we must know God's truth if we're going to do that. And he hasn't left us in the dark. He's not silent. He's told us. It's here. We've got that. But I think as we try to speak truth in love, it's not just about knowing proof texts, though that can be helpful, but it's also knowing the big story. It's getting the big picture clear, to see the overall trajectory of creation to new creation, of garden to fall, to Abraham, to Exodus, to land, to kingship, to exile, to Christ, to cross, to tomb, to Pentecost, to proclamation, to church, to new creation. To get that picture in our heads, if you've never read a Bible overview, then God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts is a great first book to get into. But the truth people often need is to see how their story connects to the big story. What about someone who comes and says, well, I feel worthless. I feel worthless. The big story says the human condition is a mix of dignity and depravity. We're created in God's image. We're stamped with an astonishing mark of glory. But we are fallen, and we are flawed and broken. We're not what we should be. We're a ruin of what we ought to be. We're worthy to be treated as worthless if God chose to do that. But in the gospel, God has paid the extreme price. In the gospel, he redeemed us at infinite cost, the blood of Christ. And so one day he will glorify us, remove every sin and stain and blemish. You see, the gospel doesn't say you're worthless. The gospel says you're incredibly precious and incredibly messed up and incredibly sinful and incredibly unworthy, but incredibly loved and incredibly blessed. And you've got a wonderful destiny. and God doesn't treat you as worthless. But knowing doesn't just include knowing the truth, it includes knowing our own hearts. Our own hearts. When it comes to talking to others about their stuff, especially their struggles, you can only do that to the degree you've gone toward your own stuff. How does God get people ready to speak for him? When you look through Scripture, how does God prepare his spokesman? He shows them how simple they were and how much they needed God's grace. Isaiah in the temple, Peter with his denial. It's true of Paul, the chief persecutor, the chief of sinners. And until you know that you need the gospel more than anybody else you speak to, your words are cheap. This is Matthew 7 stuff. This is seeing the log in our own eye. We'll speak truth in love when we've begun to see ourselves clearly. You see, then you won't be shocked when people tell you about their sin. And you won't be appalled when you find out that somebody struggles in a certain way, because you know that's me. I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. Knowing the truth, knowing ourselves, and of course, knowing them. Our speaking must come after listening. Proverbs 18:13 says, to answer before listening, that is folly and shame. Are we prepared to do that? Some of us are keen to speak, but are we really prepared to listen and hear where people are at? Are we ready to listen below? Are we prepared to spend time asking helpful questions and really caring? James says, slow to speak, quick to listen. Well, that's the foundations, loving and knowing. Let me get to the speaking. I want to talk about two things, rebuke and encouragement. Firstly, let's talk about rebuke. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. We all need rebuke from time to time. We need it because there are times when we all live out of step with what we believe, and you and I need people speaking uncomfortable truths into our lives. I want someone who loves me well enough to say, George, why are you spending all that time with that woman who isn't your wife? Why are you giving her a lift? Why are you texting her? Why are you going for a walk with her on your own? I want you to speak that truth into my life when you see that. We need people prepared to rebuke us when it's needed. We need to be that person for others. And rebuking is hard. It's a hard thing. It risks rejection. It risks relationship. None of us like getting a rebuke. But rebuking is what true friends must do. It's not our responsibility to rebuke anyone, but those we're in deep relationship with. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. As Oscar Wilde said, a true friend stabs you in the front. See, we honour people when we rebuke them. We honour them. Vaughan Roberts, in his book on friendship, talks about X Factor or Britain's Got Talent. And he talks about the person who comes on stage and just clearly can't sing a note. And it's tragic when friends and family are all in the background, huddled around that little TV with Ant and Dec, and they're telling them that they're great and they're going to be a big star. But that's not kind and that's not loving. When we humbly correct others, we're saying, I value your well-being more than I value not falling out with you or risking conflict with you. What's the alternative? It's if I see your sin or your weakness, then I withdraw. And that's not grace at all. This isn't license to pick everybody up on everything they do. No, Scripture says love covers a multitude of sins, but this is a call to help those we love the most live consistently with what they know to be true. It's to call them out when we see they're deliberately acting against the gospel that they believe deep down. And then encouragement. Hear this verse from Hebrews 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. To encourage one another is to give support and confidence and hope to somebody. I've said before that this is one of the most underrated ministries in the church, the ministry of encouragement. And in that Hebrews text, the writer shows how significant it is. He speaks out of a downward spiral, a progression, a sinful, unbelieving heart, a turning away from the living God, and a being hardened. That progression. And if you've got a hard heart toward God tonight, that didn't happen overnight. That didn't just appear. That was a result of 101 bad decisions. It started with sinful desires. You moved on to believing wrong things about God. Then you turned away, deliberately running from God, before you ended up hardened to God's working in you. And so what's the remedy to that? Because we're all prone to that. The remedy is that we look out for one another and we encourage one another daily. Because we lose hope and we lose joy and our hearts are always running to comfort rather than Christ. And we turn all of our desires into needs that we can't live without. And so we need others coming alongside constantly, daily, as the writer says here, speaking words of hope, speaking words of life to us. We need somebody preaching the gospel to us, giving us reasons to keep going, giving us reasons not to take the easy option and give in to sinful desires. You see, rebuke is time to time at key points, but encouragement is daily and continual. Let's be doing that for one another. Who's God calling you to encourage tonight? Like, who's God laying on your heart who really needs those words of encouragement? Who is there within that, your sphere of friends who really need those words? Perhaps a friend who always seems like they're okay. Perhaps a person who always seems like they've got it all together, like they're going on well with the Lord, that you would say they're just a kind of model, I want to be like them. Like, don't assume all is well with them. That person you think is sorted just below the surface, they are a sinner as brittle and as vulnerable as you are. They may be living just on the edge, needing words of life, needing words to keep going. With 10 to 20,000 words to speak each day, how are you going to use them? How are you going to use your words? God has called us to speak, to love, to listen, to know the truth, to know ourselves, to know others, to rebuke and encourage. And the health of this church family depends on that. Our words are either building one another up and maturing us, or they're tearing one another down and destroying. But as we end, like above everything else, let's be speaking about Christ. Don't just talk kids or family. Don't just talk job or sport or cars or coffee or clothes. Let's not even just talk church ministry or services or small groups or people or preaching or even Bible, but talk about Him. Talk about Christ. Talk about the one who left heaven's glory for you and who lived for you, and who died in your place, and who rose for you, and who is even now, this very second, reigning and interceding and praying for you. Commend to one another the Jesus that we cherish. Let's be a people who point one another to Jesus. Why don't we bow our heads as the music group get ready for us? Let's bow our heads and reflect on the things that God has been speaking to us. I'll give you a few moments to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious God, we want the meditations of our hearts and the words of our lips to be acceptable to you. Lord, each of us can recall now words that we've spoken that were dishonoring to you and damaging to others. We confess those before you. We ask afresh that you would forgive us and cleanse us. Father, transform our hearts from the inside out so that our words will reflect that we are sold out for Jesus Christ, that he truly is Lord over every portion of our lives. And Lord, help us as we seek to love and know one another, as we seek to rebuke and encourage, and as we seek to point each other to Christ. Lord, you know how often our eyes lose sight of him, how often we get distracted, how often we turn inwardly. And so continue to help each of us to point one another to the Lord Jesus, the one who is our hope and our confidence. We ask those things in his name and for his glory. Amen.